Well, I would say to you this, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's better than what? Well, he's better than anything. He's better than everything. And pursuing Jesus, wherever that may lead, and however difficult that may be at times, is the most important thing that you can do in your life. Because Jesus is better, you see. That's what I want you to walk away with this morning. Not only that Jesus is better, but that pursuing Jesus every day, in every way, is the way that you should be living your life. That's what I want you to walk away with here this morning. It's not just, I believe in you, see you in heaven. It's not just, I go to church on Sundays and I go through the motions. You know, just tell me the steps I have to take and that's good. I'm fine with that. Oh, I have to show up for church? Okay, I'll do that. You want me to read the Bible? Okay, I'll do that. You want me to spend a little time in prayer? Okay, I'll do that. But pursuing Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus, because Jesus is better. That's what we're being called to in this passage of Scripture here this morning. I get the sense as I read this passage that Jesus is really trying to shake up his followers, these 12 apostles and all who will be brave enough to open up the Scriptures and to listen to what Jesus really has to say. I think that there are many in our day that would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but have never even considered or thought about the things that he says in passages like this that are before us today. And so we're going to dig in and we're going to think about the fact that Jesus' way is infinitely better than the ways that we ordinarily choose for ourselves. And so a little bit about the setup here as we get going. Maybe you read through, you listened to it and you said, well, it seems kind of random. You know, the statements that we just read here, they seem kind of random. They don't really seem to be a flow here. And in a sense, it is kind of a random section of Scripture that's tied together by key phrases and key words. I mean, these are some of the statements that Jesus would utter, some of the things that Jesus would say at various times and in various places throughout his ministry. And Mark decides that he's going to gather a few of these sayings here together to make a point, a heavy-hitting point about discipleship. And remember where we've come from. Since Jesus was identified by Peter as being the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus has begun, he's turned this corner and he's begun teaching his disciples. This is a steady, ongoing teaching that Jesus is doing. Remember, we talked about three times he's saying, I'm going to die and rise again. I'm going to die and rise again. And he's also, along with that, tying to that teaching, the teaching of discipleship, and saying to the 12 and to all of us, they get to read this and study this. This is what a true follower looks like. This is what someone who is connected to my saving work will look like to some degree. This is how they will live their lives. And so remember last time we were together, we talked about Jesus confronting and rebuking and teaching his disciples as they argued about greatness. Jesus had just revealed that he was going to die, and they were on the road discussing who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus says greatness is fine. Actually, greatness is great. It's a good thing to pursue greatness. But greatness, true greatness, is about denying yourself. True greatness is about lowering yourself. True greatness is about humbling yourself. True greatness is about service. That's what greatness is about. And so Jesus has just done that teaching. Jesus has just said those things to his disciples. And John has an idea This is John the Apostle, mind you, in this first section here that we see in verses 38 to 41. John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John. John the Apostle, who wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation. John the Apostle, who wrote Scripture under the inspiration of God, says this, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons, notice, in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." And the us here is the 12. It's not Jesus and the 12. It's us, the 12 disciples. And so John the Revelator, you know, John the Apostle, John the writer of Scripture is not perfect. In fact, he has an inflated sense of self here. He's under the impression, the mistaken notion, that people should be following him and the other guys as if they had arrived in some way, shape, or form. All we've seen them do is fail. All we've seen them do is misunderstand. All we've seen them do lately is elevate themselves and forget about Jesus. And perhaps he's thinking, well, Jesus is going to give me a pat on the back because, you know, I made this effort to go and stop this guy who's not amongst the 12 of us and he's not following with us. And maybe he's looking for a pat on the back and say, way to keep the circle small, John. Way to keep it just us, John. And that's not what he gets from Jesus, is it? In fact, he doesn't get a, you know, good job stopping him. Jesus actually tells him to stop it. And he gives him two reasons why he should allow this man to continue on. And he says in verse 39, don't stop him, because if he's doing, notice, a mighty work in my name, then he's not going to speak evil against me. And then again, he says, if he's not against us, he's for us. And so Jesus seems to acknowledge that he is doing a mighty work and that he is doing it in the name of Christ. He is doing it as a Christian. And there are those places in Scripture, the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, you know, that they're trying to cast out demons and they're using Jesus' name as like a magical incantation, like some magic word. And they're like, in Jesus' name, come out, you know. But this man is doing it as a true follower of Christ, as a true disciple of Christ. And Jesus says, let him serve, let him minister, let him do his work. He's doing it in my name and by my power. And so this is great. There's great application here for us as we think about it. That the work of God in the world is so much bigger than our own experience. It's so much bigger than the OPC. And I'm thankful for that, by the way. If the work of the Lord in the United States, in the world today was only as big as the work of the OPC, the world would be in big trouble. Because our reach is very small, isn't it? And if you expand out to even the NAPARC churches, the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, if it was only as big as the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the world would be in big trouble. The fact of the matter is there are different people in different groups in different places around the world that are doing the work of the Lord, and God is saving sinners all over the world, not through us, and we should be grateful for that. We should be grateful for that. We remember ultimately that there is but one body of Christ. At the end of the day, there's one body of Christ. And in heaven, there's not going to be the OPC section. Do you know this? There's not going to be the Presbyterian Reform people over here. There's not going to be the non-denominational denominations over here. There's not going to be that kind of, there's one Christ. There's one body. There's one church. There's one bride of Christ. There's one. And for good reasons, I think, at times, and for bad reasons at other times, we have different breaks in denominations and denominationalism. And we could spend the time and make an argument for the fact that denominations are good and fine. They're a good thing. On some level. But ultimately, there's one body of Christ. And we need to lock arms with our brothers and sisters who name the name of Christ, and we need to do the work of the Lord joyfully together. And how do we identify in and out, right? How do we do that? Marks of the church, right? Preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, and exercising discipline. That's how we've historically recognized churches. If they do those things, maybe not in the way that we define them, but they're doing those things, and we say, this is a church. And as long as they're in the pale of orthodoxy, of what the church has historically said, right? Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, these sorts of confessions that we have, we say, greetings, brothers and sisters. We extend the right hand of fellowship. Now, sure, there are some different issues and some different views, and I think we need to do our work well. I'm not saying that we don't pursue doctrinal precision. I'm not saying that's not a good thing. But hear me say this. We are not saved by our doctrinal precision. We are not saved by our doctrinal precision. We are saved by Christ. And I was thinking about this morning, even the most doctrinally precise denominations, I'm convinced, are a million miles from perfection. I mean, I think we're going to get to heaven, and the most doctrinally precise people that spend all of their time thinking about doctrine and dividing this, that, and the other, they're going to get to heaven, and they're going to be like, whoops, we missed it by a great distance. And yet, if they're putting all of their eggs in that basket, it's a fool's errand. Yes, pursue precision. That's important. We should do that. But don't think that you're better than anybody else because you have your ducks in a row, so to speak. Please don't do that. If we do that, are we going to just start grading people in our own denomination, in our own churches, by the new people that know very little? They're the lowest? They're the worst? They're the least? Are they worse than others? Are we, if we've been at it for a while, if I have an MDiv, am I better than you? I assure you, I'm not. If you knew what went on in my heart, you would understand that an MDiv on the wall doesn't do anything for my heart. In fact, sometimes an MDiv on the wall means my heart is hardened because I've been studying doctrine and not spending time with Christ. So we don't want to do that sort of thing. We don't want to see we're better because we're in this group. We're better because we know these things. There's one body of Christ. There's one people that Jesus shed his blood for. There's one people that goes to heaven. One. One. There's one. And we're either in or out. Now there's weak doctrine. There's weak theology. There's groups that we understand. That's a whole different topic. That's a whole different topic. But notice here, the disciples are more narrow-minded than Jesus himself is. The disciples are more narrow-minded than Jesus himself is. The key to the kingdom of heaven is this. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand and know the gospel? That's the key. That's the key. Do you understand another gospel? Jesus is the Savior, and this is what gets people into heaven. But also, he goes on and says something more to this. And so, by the way, when we serve others that believe differently than us, and we serve them and even give a cup of cold water in his name, then the Lord recognizes that, and he sees that. Okay? And so he goes on in verse 42. The next thing that is said here is that we cannot, we should not, we ought not stumble those around us. And notice the language here. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and it's not just children here, it's disciples. It's the same word that was used of a child that Jesus grabbed, but it's a disciple here. Maybe a weak disciple, a young disciple, a new believer. If you cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, so think of the imagery here that Jesus uses. Jesus says this would be a stone that you would grind stuff up with and in a mill. And it would be a donkey would be the only animal that would be strong enough. No person could move this thing around. A big stone. And Jesus says, if you take this stone and put it around the neck of someone, and then cast that person into the water so that they sink and drown, right? Gasping for air, trying to get out of that, trying to get up. I can't think of many worse ways to die than that. And here's what Jesus says. This is what he wants you to picture, being drowned this way. And he says, this is better than what will happen to someone who causes one of my little ones, one of my disciples, to stumble. Now think about that. Just think about it for a second. Just take it at face value. Just recognize it for what it is. Think of the language that Jesus... When I was preparing this, I was thinking about the level of depth to go into to describe what Jesus is saying here. And I was thinking, well, think about the little children in our congregation. So let's keep that, let's pull back on that, right? We don't want to make it too graphic. But there are little ones that are around where Jesus is, as Jesus is teaching on this. You know, there are little ones that are always where he is, and he uses this kind of imagery for good reason, to be shocking to people. And another thing that you can think about is what can I really stumble? Can I really stumble a person to cause them to walk away? Can I really stumble a person in a way that's going to lead them to be led into sin or led astray? And as far as human responsibility is concerned, you can. Romans 14 teaches that very clearly. Paul talks about, right, very clearly in Romans 14, verse 15. If your brother's grieved by what you're eating, you're not walking in love, etc. And he says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. How do you take that? At the very least, Jesus is calling us to take our relationships with other people in the body of Christ very seriously. We should be thinking through our interactions with other people in the body of Christ very carefully. Because if we're leading people astray, and look, this looks like getting together with somebody in the body of Christ and kind of just getting them involved in something that we're doing. They're like, come on, it's not a big deal. That's sin, bro. No, it's not a big deal. Come on, it's not. And maybe it's some deeper thing. Maybe it's getting somebody in the body of Christ and you're involved in some kind of deeper hidden thing. And you start introducing them to them bit by bit. I mean, whatever form this takes, this is big and serious. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's dividing the church. Maybe it's splitting people up into factions within a church. That happens all the time, doesn't it? We invite people into our group, and we have this group of people over here. And we've been talking about these people over there for a long time. And what they do or what they don't do and how bad they are and stuff. And we're inviting new people in. And this gossip over here, we're all acclimated to it. We do it all, that's what we do. And now we're inviting other people into it. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. This is serious. Right? The kind of things that Jesus is saying, this is serious. Like, believers shouldn't do that. Believers ought not do that. And then he goes on in these next sections. Don't stumble others, but don't stumble yourself. But it's related, isn't it? Because he goes on in these verses and he says, this is graphic, isn't it? 43, 45, 47. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Rip it out. Tear it out. Now, this is not literal. Jesus is not saying to literally cut your foot off, cut your hand off, rip your eye out. So you have to say that. It's not literal. In fact, some people in church history have actually taken it literally and done these things, and guess what? They still have the same problems with sin. Do you know why? The problem isn't physical, it's the heart. But this speaks to what we do with our hands, what we're involved in. It speaks to where we go with our feet, where our feet take us. It speaks to what we're looking at, what we're seeing, what we're involved in that comes in through the eye gate. And Jesus is talking about our lives. He's talking about the entirety of our lives, how we're spending our time and how we're spending our energy. What are we doing? Where are we going? What are we looking at? And so Jesus is saying these things are radically important. Don't stumble others in the previous verse, and in verses 43 to verse 48, don't stumble yourself. And what he's getting at here is that the call to discipleship is all-encompassing. I think there are, think about this with me for a minute. I think there are a lot of people that would say, I believe in Christ, but I don't want Christ. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be condemned. But I don't really care about Christ. He's not my passion. And I don't really care about following him. Again, it's just, what do I need to do to get in? Give me the few simple steps to get in the kingdom, and I'm good. And what Jesus is saying here is that you need to see me as being ultimate. In one sense, you could say, I am better than having your hand and having your foot and having your eye. In fact, it would be better to lose your foot or lose your hand or lose an eye and go through the rest of your life without those things. It'd be better and then to go to heaven lacking those things than to have perfect health throughout this life and go to hell. Because Jesus is better. Because eternal life is better. And he talks about eternal hellfire here. He talks about eternal torment here, quoting from Isaiah 66. And the idea here, I think, is he's saying, if there are things that you're not willing to give up, if there are ways that you're living that you're not willing to put aside, cast aside for Jesus, first of all, those are functional idols and saviors. And I want you to think, is there anything in your life that you say, I'm not giving this up, no way, no how, for Jesus. I'm not giving this up for discipleship, to follow Jesus. I'm not going to do that. And that's a functional savior at the very least. That's something that you're living for. And it may, in fact, be an idol that's keeping you from true salvation. And we have people that come through the church at times, and they're lacking something, they don't have something, and then they get maybe something they're pursuing, and they're gone forever. That's an idol. That's a god that they're serving other than the true and living God. And we have other people that come into the church, and they have false gods and false idols, and they don't leave physically, but they leave spiritually, emotionally. They've checked out. And they're just kind of going through the motions. But they haven't forsaken anything. They're living for these other things. And Jesus is saying, you have to be willing to sacrifice and give up all for me. Because I am better. Do you hear Jesus saying that? Do you hear that simple sentence that Jesus is saying to us in this passage of Scripture, that I am better? And yet, in our heart of hearts, all of us are convinced that certain things are better than Jesus. We all are. On some level, we all are. Because every time we sin, by the way, every time you sin, what you're saying is something, this thing is better than Jesus. My anger, giving into my anger, and the feeling that I have is better than obeying Jesus. My bitterness and my resentment, That is more important to me than Jesus and obeying Jesus. I think this is better. I think this is more right for me. Every time we do that, every time we gossip, right? Gossip is better than Jesus, because Jesus says, don't do that. And we're not seeing the value and the worth and the significance of our Savior every time we sin. Anytime we sin. And what are the things in our life that we say, I can't live without that, that are drawing our time and our attention, our power, our energy away from serving the Savior? What are they? What are the things in our life as we take a list? What are the things we can't do without? What are the things we can't stop looking at? What are the places we can't stop going? What are the things that we are taking into our body that we won't stop doing? What are the things that we've elevated above Jesus? This is incredibly important. This passage is about denying the self. It's not about mutilation, but about mortification of sin. And friends, we all have sins that we struggle with, and I was thinking about it this week. You need to, I think it was John Owen who said, you need to kill sin or it will kill you. You need to be killing sin every day of your life or it will kill you. You can't coddle it, you can't allow it, you can't justify it, you can't say, oh, it's okay, it's just this area of my life. Jesus can have 80%, I'm going to keep this 20. Jesus can have most of my life, but I'm going to keep this part. Just this closet's mine. He can have the rest of the house, but this closet's mine. And Jesus is calling for all, because Jesus is better. And one of the things that he wants us to know, whether you feel it or not, whether you feel it or not, well, I don't feel that's right. That's okay. Jesus is telling you it's better to follow him and pursue him, to deny yourself in certain ways where you don't feel as excited or feel as happy or these different things. Following Jesus is better. It's better. Putting off different things and going and doing hard things and going through hard things for the name of Jesus is better. It's better. And so that leads us on to the final few verses. And after talking about hell, and we could go into talking about how the doctrine of hell. Well, let's do that for a second. You know, the doctrine of hell in our day. The doctrines of sin and hell are two topics that you don't hear a lot about in our culture. And you don't hear a lot about them in our churches either. People don't want to talk about hell. And people don't want to talk about sin. And the doctrine of hell is a very real place. And hell is a place that people will go. And they will go there forever and for all of eternity. And did you know that Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else talks about hell in the Bible? Do you know that Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven in the Bible? Why does he do that? Is he taunting people? Does he say, ha-ha, you're going to go there? Or does he say it, does he talk about hell because he doesn't want people to go there? He wants people to flee from the wrath to come. The New Testament writers talk about it too. New Testament epistles address it. But hell is a very real place. And it lasts for a really long time, forever. And all who haven't truly trusted in Christ are going to go there. And one of the ways we can recognize or not whether we've truly trusted in Christ is if we're willing to follow Christ where he leads us. And there will be a lot of people on the last day that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he will say what? I never knew you. And one of the worst thoughts that I can have as a pastor is thinking that people in the congregation that I pastored or ministered, where I ministered, that those people will be false professors that thought they were saved and on the last day will find out they are not. So it is my solemn duty and my responsibility to speak to you week after week and not only proclaim the gospel of God's free grace, but to warn you to flee from the wrath to come. To acknowledge your sin and to fly to the Savior again and again and again and again. And if you have truly done that, then there will come difficulties and hardships as a result of naming the name of Christ. And that leads us to the final section here, verses 49 to 50. Now, this is a notoriously difficult passage for people to, commentators and theologians, scholars to deal with. And I think that the difficulty comes because the sayings are related by the word salt, or the idea of salt, but they're different. In other words, they're not flowing and making up one point, but there's three different ones here. And so the first statement in verse 49, four, flows out of the previous statements. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, to be salted, it's interesting in the Old Testament, Leviticus 2:13, that in order to offer up a sacrifice to the Lord, you had to put salt on an offering. That's what made it acceptable. That's what brought it into the covenant. That's what turned, you know, in those sacrifices, offering up a meat offering to the Lord. That's what turned something that was a barbecue or a grilling out in the Midwest. You know, that's what turned it into worship. That's what took a steak and turned it into a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord, was the adding of salt. You had to salt something to make it acceptable to God. And so I think the idea here is that in order for you, in order for me, in order for us to be acceptable to God, we must be salted, but not with salt, but notice the language here, with fire. And as it flows out of the previous passage, notice the flow here. We go through difficult things. We deny ourselves in massive ways because Jesus is better. And if we don't, we go to hell. That's what he's just said in verses 43 to 48. And if we do the things that Jesus is saying, deal with ourselves severely, follow after Jesus come what may, then there will be fire for us as well, because everyone is salted with fire. So what does fire speak of in the life of the Christian? I think it speaks of purification. I think it speaks of the fires of trial that lead to purification. I think it leads to the difficulties and the hardships that are identifying with Christ. And friends, hear me say this, that everyone will be touched by fire. Everyone. I think the word everyone here means everyone. And the choice is ours to make from the human side of things, right? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. From the side of human responsibility, you choose. In the words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And to walk with Christ, friends, can be difficult and will be hard. And we live in a culture, we live in a society where, you know, it's increasingly anti-Christian and post-Christian and opposed to Christ and Christianity. And what that means is that you don't just whittle away and go away and hide in a hole somewhere. There are no undercover agents in the kingdom of God. There are no secret Christians in the kingdom of God. We all must stand for Christ. We all must name the name of Christ. Listen, come what may, we will be salted with fire, and that will bring purification. But God will be at work in our lives, and that will be a good thing for us ultimately. And so he says again, verse 50, salt is good. See, that's a different idea. Salty, verse 49, salted with fire is one thing, but salt is good in verse 50. And that reminds us of what we read about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That we are salt and we are light. We are a preserving agent. We are an agent that makes things taste better in some sense, right? We add value to the culture and to the society and to the world that we're living in that's putrefying and getting darker and darker. We bring light. And we must. And that must be, as it goes on, it must be something that endures in our lives. If we become unsalty, if we lose our saltiness, how can we regain it? How can we regain it? The idea here, again, is if we're not salt and light in a dark and dying world, if we're not having this identification as we interact with those that are outside and in the culture, then we're not what Christ has called us to be, and we're of no value and of no use to Him. And then finally, have salt in yourselves. Make sure that's something that's internal. Make sure that's something that's an internal reality in your lives. And therefore, that will lead to us being at peace with one another. You see where he ends? What were they talking about on the road? Who's the greatest? They're fighting, they're bickering, they're arguing with who is the greatest. The final word here in the chapter, be at peace. Well, how do you be at peace? Well, the first thing you do is you recognize that Jesus is better. The first thing you recognize is that it's not about our group or their group, it's about Christ. It's about proclaiming His name first and foremost. It's about keeping Him first in our lives as disciples. It's about loving and serving one another, offering up our service and our time to one another, because greatness isn't about being above, but it's about being beneath. It's about not about thinking of my needs, but about the needs of others in the name of Christ. It's about putting off the things that are besetting sins and things that slow me down and keep me from running the race as God wants me to. It's about recognizing and knowing that as I stand for Him, there are going to be difficulties and hardships, but I own them anyway. I'm willing to go through them for His glory and good pleasure. And I love and serve the body of Christ. We're at peace with others in the body of Christ. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. This is a radical call here, friends. He's not beating around the bush. We don't have to try to figure out what He's getting at. He's being real and genuine, getting right to the point. And we all need to take these things seriously. I think some of us that hear my voice this morning, maybe some, hopefully none, but maybe some. Some have been wandering down the wrong path and been doing it for a while. And what that path looks like is the broad road to destruction. You've been justifying and rationalizing your behavior, and you've actually convinced yourself, at least on some level, that the way that you're living is fine, that grace covers it all, but you're wrong. And so this call goes out to you, and my call is to repent. If you're here this morning in this room, if you're watching or listening, however you're hearing, the call this morning is to repent of your sins and to trust in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn back. Come back to God. If you see the path and you see the danger, be like the prodigal that realized he'd been eating the pig's food and return to your Father. And you'll find Him waiting for you, arms wide open. Maybe others have never committed themselves, and I would call you to do that same thing for the very first time. Run to the Lord. As Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come for the first time. Return again. And there are still others, perhaps this morning, here this morning, listening, watching, that have been considering venturing down that road. You've begun to leave the grounds, as it were, to leave the church, maybe just in your mind, maybe not physically, but in your mind, you've started to wander off. You've been considering other idols and other things that you felt were more important than Jesus. And the question for you is this: what do you hope to find out there? What do you hope to experience there? And how satisfying will that be? How long-lasting will that be? And even if you accomplish everything, what will you do when you stand before Jesus? What will profit you 100 years from now? And if that's you, if you're thinking about that, don't do it. Again, choose life, not death. Consider the latter end, my friend. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, and I think there would be multitudes that would say that and lay hold to that fact that that's biblical truth. But so many miss the equally important truth that those that are truly saved will walk as Jesus calls them to walk. They will be ruthless in regards to their sin, but they will do it because they realize that Jesus is better. They will realize that Jesus is better than every option, that Jesus is better than any option, that Jesus is better than anything out there. Jesus is the best. And so that Jesus that is the best, he took the worst for you. When you read the descriptions of hell in Scripture, that very real place that lasts forever and ever and ever, Jesus took that for you. He took what you deserved so you wouldn't have to go there. He took your hell on the cross in those hours when God turned the lights out, when he turned his back on his own son. Jesus took the infinite wrath and condemnation for any and all who will believe on him. This is the free offer of the gospel. Let him have it. Give it all to him. For the unbeliever, the false professor, confessor, this life, this world is the best that you will ever get, by far. But for the true Christian and for disciples of Christ, have you ever considered the fact that this world will be as bad as it will ever get? The hardships and difficulties, it's as bad as it will ever get. And it will be then, from the moment of our death or from the Lord's return, it will be better and better and better and better for all of eternity. Not just because of the stuff that we get, but because of being in the Lord's presence. Father, Son, and Spirit. And we will get to know them better and better. Because Jesus is better. And however much we know that now, it's but a sliver and a glimpse of what we will know then. Let's pray together.